book of Colossians, chapter 1. Tonight we're going to tackle a few verses. We'll see how far we get. We're in verse 19. Colossians 1:19, "For it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell, and having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself. By him, I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven. And you that were sometime or in past times alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now has he reconciled in the body of his flesh through death, to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight." Tonight I want to talk about a very important biblical word, reconciled. In verse 21, he says, "Now has he reconciled." We were alienated from God, but now we're reconciled. And in verse 20, "having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself." The past few weeks, we've talked about what Christ did. In verse 13 and 14, I'm going to read these verses again, because all of this hinges on these few verses. In Colossians 1:13, this is what Christ did. He delivered us from the power of darkness. We have been delivered from the domain, the realm, the kingdom, and the prince of darkness. We've been delivered from that realm. And not only that, we've been translated into the kingdom of his dear Son. Now, this is a spiritual thing, translation. He translated us, that is, he moved us from the dominion and the kingdom of darkness into the dominion and kingdom of his dear Son. Now, every time I read these things and I go over them, there are other things that come to my mind that I just like to bring out. But I want you to consider this. We once had a master, because we were under a kingdom and a king when we were lost before we knew Christ. We had a king and a master who hated us. He despised us, and we were nothing in his sight. We were a minion. We were a nobody. We were nothing to him. In fact, that king that we served delighted in causing us grief and pain. His object was to cause us sorrow and distress and eventually death. In fact, that king rejoiced in our suffering. But while that king was, we could say, hell-bent on our utter destruction and our despair, but purely by the grace of God, God Almighty plucked us out of that kingdom, out of that realm of darkness, and out from under the dominion of that particular king. He removed us from his authority, and he placed us into the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what God did. He placed us into the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ, or as the scripture says in the margin, the Son of his love. Now we serve a king who loves us. Now we serve a king who knows us personally. He knows us personally, knows your name, knows your address, knows what you're going through, knows your every thought. We serve a king who knows us and who loves us. He knows us best. I mean, all of our warts and flaws. And yet he loves us most. There's a big difference in serving a king who hates us and wants your destruction and serving a king who loves you and wants your good. So The King who saved us is the King who loved us. And in verse 14, we read these words, Colossians 1:14. We've been translated out of the wicked king's dominion into the Son of His love's kingdom, in whom we have redemption. Redemption through His blood, even the forgiveness of sins. He was our sacrificial substitute, and through Him we have forgiveness. Through Christ we have release. Now, this is also another difference from the former king that we served. Because when you serve the Prince of Darkness, you live with a constant reminder, a continual replaying of all your faults, failures, shortcomings, sins, because he's going to remind you every hour of every day that you're no good dog. And he'll remind you of every ungodly thing you ever said, done, or thought. That's on constant replay. Every one of your shortcomings, all of your transgressions, every wrong you've ever done to anybody. And it comes from the one who is, Revelation 12:10 calls, the accuser of the brethren. And the accuser of the brethren accuses you. The Bible says in Revelation 12:10, he accuses them before God day and night. So these accusations against us are being hurled all the time at God the Father about you and me. But let's be sure that you understand that he's not only accusing us before God, he's accusing us to ourselves, just reminding us continually that you're not worthy, you're not good enough. Even now you don't pray enough, you're not holy enough, you're a failure, you are just no good. Why are you kidding yourself? You need to just give up. God doesn't love you. That's the constant bombardment of the king who hates us. But we're not under his dominion anymore. Amen. You want to remember, you've been translated to the kingdom of the Son of his love. And while all these accusations are hurled by the accuser of the brethren, then there is the Lord who constantly says one thing over and over, where we read right here, it says that we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. So the accuser hurls the accusations, and the Lord says, forgiven, 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 forgiven. All through the sacrificial blood atonement of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, this word, accuser, the accuser of the brethren, it's an interesting Greek word. The word is kategoros. It's where we get our word category, categories, our English word. It's also where we get our word catalog. So when we read about the accuser of the brethren, let's think about what he is bringing before God. A catalog of every single thing that you did. You see, it's not just Santa Claus who's checking his list and, you know, seeing who's naughty and nice. No, the devil is the one who knows every naughty, every dirty, every thought, every word. That's the devil. He's keeping the list. You see, God's list has been erased. With your name on it, all those sins erased by the blood of Jesus. But the devil, he just keeps bringing those things up. The catalog, a very thorough list of your faults and failures, every ungodly thing, every ungodly word, impugning your every motive, that's the accuser of the brethren. And Revelation 12:10 says, this he does day and night. Day and night. It's unceasing. It's continual accusations. And remember, what he accuses us of before God, he accuses us before to ourselves and to others. He'll accuse us to others and hoping they'll pick up some of these faults. One thing is certain. We give the devil plenty of ammunition. We do. We give him too much ammunition to accuse us of. And that's why, as Christians, we find ourselves going back and asking the Lord to forgive us. We find, through his blood, the continual cleansing of sin. The devil's continual accusations, but the Lord's continual cleansing through the blood of Calvary's cross. So, thankfully, we're not under the dominion of the prince of darkness. We're under the dominion of the Son of his love, the Son of Christ's love. Yes, sir. You got a comment here, Brother Dave?
Yes. Jesus is sort of doubly the king. First, because of the fact that he is God the Son, automatically he's a king. But then, in his position as king, he could just say, yeah, everything's forgiven. But now he can say, no, I died for this. I died for this. I died for this.
That's
so
right.
He's also won the right to say, it's forgiven.
That's right. As Redeemer.
Yeah.
As Redeemer. Absolutely. So now, verse 14, which again says, we have in Christ redemption. We have redemption through his blood. We always want to remind ourselves of that. We're redeemed not because we're good, not because we're good enough or because we deserve it. We're redeemed through the blood of Christ, which is good enough to cleanse us from every sin. That blood cleanses every sin, every fault, every shortcoming. We can stand before God cleansed, whole, pure, only because the blood of Jesus Christ was shed for us. The blood of Jesus erases all of our sins. So we were looking at what Jesus did. Those are the things he did. And how could one person do all of that to deliver us from the kingdom of darkness, translate us into the kingdom of dear Son, redeem us, and then the Bible says, forgive us of all of our sins? Well, there's only one way he could do it. No mere man could do it. No angel could do that. It would mean Jesus Christ would have to be God. So he did what he did because he could do what he did because of who he is. And who is he? We looked at that in the following verses. He is preexistent. He is the mirror image of God. You've seen me. You've seen the Father, Jesus said. He is eternal. He is the sustainer of the universe. Last week we looked at the fact that he was the head of the church. Now we come to verse 19. For it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell. That in him, in Christ, all fullness would dwell. Weymouth, in his translation of the New Testament, translates that verse this way. For it was the Father's gracious will that the whole of the divine perfections should dwell in him, that they would dwell in Christ. And Williams, in his translation, says, it is so because it was the divine choice that all the divine fullness should dwell in him. Now, verse 19 is instructive, but it's also corrective. And let me just elaborate on that for a second. Because if you recall, we were talking about one of the plagues that was troubling the church in Colossae was the doctrines of the Gnostics. The Gnostics was this group of so-called Christians who had blended in some Greek philosophy and Greek religious thoughts into some Christian thought, and they came up with the ideas that Jesus was just another of the emanations from God, an emanation from God. They believed that Jesus was divine in the same sense that angels are divine. He's He's like, just like another of the angels. Jesus was equal to the angels. Some angels were, of course, weaker than him or lesser in rank than him, but other angels were over him in rank. That's still common New Age teaching, by the way. That hasn't gone away. But they also believed, the Gnostics, and you hear this still in New Age thought, that these emanations from God that came, like the Buddha and Christ and perhaps Krishna, you know, and the Dalai Lamas and all of sorts of things like that, they believed that a spark or a portion of divinity was in them all. And that portion of divinity was in Christ, and that it was there in Christ temporarily, that he was anointed with the Christ Spirit at his baptism, and then at his death, the Christ Spirit left when he died. So this is common still today, common New Age teaching. You bump into this kind of stuff all the time. So Paul, in correcting this kind of thought, that's why I said this verse 19 is not only instructive, it's corrective. It corrects the heresy that a divine spark resided in Christ when Paul says, no, in Christ all the fullness of God dwelt. And you see that again in Colossians 2 and verse 9. Y'all awake?
Yes.
Okay, Colossians 2:9 says, "For in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily." No, he's not an angel. He's not like an angel. He is superior to all the angels because he is the pre-existent, eternal creator God, as we saw in previous verses. No, the divine spark wasn't a spark or a portion of the divine that came upon Christ, but the fullness of the Godhead dwelt in him bodily. And as far as this word fullness, it means exactly that, the totality of God, the totality of the divine attributes and powers reside in Christ. And it also corrects the notion that it was a temporary thing, because what we have here is that the fullness of Christ dwelt. It dwelt in Christ. Notice verse 19, "For it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell." Dwell, interesting word, because M.R. Vincent, that Greek word, Greek scholar, says it's a permanent dwelling. This word carries the meaning of permanence, not a visitation, but not just a temporary sojourning, but a permanent, complete indwelling. In his word studies in the Greek New Testament, says this about the word dwell right here, and translates it this way: "Because in him God was well pleased that all the fullness be permanently at home." It's a strong term, dwell. So the fullness of God didn't visit Christ, but the fullness of God dwells in him completely and permanently, in totality, forever. So this is, as verse 19 says, the divine will of the Father. It's the Father's will and purpose. I want to read the footnote in my Bible. I have some footnotes down here, and it says in verse 19, speaking of how it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell, Paul states the deity of Christ in the plainest of terms. The full and complete Godhead with all its powers and nature, resides in Christ. And of course, he cites Colossians 2 and verse 9. So all of God resides in the Son of God. And that to reconcile, verse 20 says, having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things to himself, I see whether they be things in earth or things in heaven, to reconcile a lost and dying humanity to himself. Verse 20 is very rich in meaning. It's one of those profound verses. We read in verse 14 where we have redemption through his blood and the forgiveness of sins. But here we see this word reconcile. Verse 20, to reconcile, and then again in verse 21, how we have now been reconciled. The word means to restore to favor. Thayer, in his Greek lexicon, defines it to bring back to a former state of harmony and to remove the enmity between parties, whether that's men or God, men and God, or the enmity between men and men. The word also means like an exchange in relationship. Think of it this way. We use the word sometimes talking about human relationships. People get divorced because of irreconcilable differences. But when they come back, if people come together, maybe they've been separated, whatever, they come together, we say, yeah, they have reconciled. Or a father and son fall out from one another, don't speak to each other, maybe angry over something, don't speak for years. And then they make amends, they come back together, and we say, yes, they reconciled that relationship. It means to restore someone to favor, to bring back into a former state of harmony, and to remove the enmity between parties. Enmity is another word we're going to consider in just a minute, because enmity is a word that, well, it's translated hatred sometimes, but it means a deep-rooted hatred. A deep-rooted hatred. The fact is, you know, according to the Bible, we were enemies of God. At one time, we were enemies of God. That's how we are described in Scripture. We were not right with God. But reconciliation, to be reconciled, means we are put back in right relationship with God. And if you look with me in verse 21 again, I want you to notice this. You, each and every one of us, that were sometimes, or in the past, alienated and enemies in your mind or by your mind, by wicked works, by all the wicked things we did, we were alienated from God. We were far from God. Yet now he has reconciled us. We were at war against God, at war against the truth, at war against good. We didn't realize it, but we were. Maybe sometimes we did realize that we were at war against God, because the way we acted, the way we talked, the way we thought was contrary to what God calls us. But through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, he says, now he has reconciled us. And it's by the blood that he shed for us. We're told that twice in these passages. Verse 14 talks about how through his blood, we redeemed through his blood, we have the forgiveness of sin. And then over here in verse 20, he made peace through the blood of his cross. You know, that he's talking about Christ being the sin offering that washed away all of our sins. But we were in opposition to God. We were hostile to God. James 4:4 says, "You adulterers and adulteresses, don't you know that the friendship of the world is enmity with God?" Enmity, that's that word. It means hostility. You're hostile towards God. You're in opposition to God. It's actually translated hatred in Galatians chapter 5. When he's talking about the works of the flesh, he actually, hatred, it's the same word, enmity. We were full of hatred. And he says, if you're going to be friends of the world, you're hating God. You're actually hating God. "Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God." That described us all, really. It described each and every one of us. But we have been reconciled. Are you a Christian? Are you a believer? Have you been washed in the blood of the Lamb by your faith in Christ, by your faith in what Christ did? And here's what the Bible says. You are reconciled. It means to make peace. You're at peace with God. You have been restored to a place of fellowship and friendship and favor with God because of what he did on the cross. We did not initiate this reconciliation. He did it. This redemption that we have, this reconciliation that we have, was 100% God's initiative. The fact is, the Bible says that while we went to war against God, he went to the cross for us. Romans 5 and verse 10 says, "For if when we were enemies," when we were enemies, "we were reconciled to God by the death of his son." Pretty strong. God didn't say, "You know, I'm going to wait for them to straighten up their lives, and then I'm going to love them." But rather, while we were yet enemies, Christ died for us. What's left for us to do? Well, really, just believe. Believe. Believe, and then cease all hostilities against God. Repent. That's all that's left. He did it all. He died on the cross for our sins. He shed his blood so that we could be completely forgiven and our entire past forgiven. And he'll never throw it up in our face again, ever, ever. Forgiven, sins forgotten. All that's left for us to do is believe. "What must I do to be saved?" the Philippian jailer said. "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Believe what he did for you. This is what he did for you. Now you believe, and then cease all hostilities. Quit fighting God. Repent of your sins." That's the whole idea. Repent, turn around, live a different life. That's the change that he calls for us to do. We were enemies. We were enemies. I want you to think about something. You know, the news is full lately of the war in Gaza, Israel coming in to eradicate the terrorist group Hamas. And we have been seeing our own country erupt into demonstrations against Israel. The anti-Semitism is shocking. It's shocking in America. It really is. It just kind of takes your breath away. This is the kind of thing you would think you would see in Nazi Germany, maybe in other countries where Nazism was so anti-Jew. But to see this hatred and to realize, as Easton in the Bible Dictionary talks about enmity being a deep-rooted hatred, that's what you see in Hamas, in much of the Arab world, towards the Jews, a deep, deep-seated hatred. And we can't say that they don't return it, because there's this long, deep history of enmity, of them being enemies against each other. When you read things like, I do know this, in Israel, like here, when you raise your children, you'll ask your child, what do you want to be when you grow up? And they, you know, the whole world's open to them. I want to be a firefighter, Dad. Or I want to be an astronaut. Or I want to, whatever, you know, whatever you want to do. I want to be a teacher. I want to be this. But some of these children in the Arab world are so ingrained with hatred that they want to grow up. What do you want to do? I want to grow up and kill Jews. Now, that kind of hatred, that is what you call deep, deep-rooted, deep-seated hatred, an animosity, a bitterness, a rage, an anger, that to kill them, you'd be willing for your own child to be sacrificed to kill them, to eradicate them. Now, I want you to think about that deep-seated, long-term hatred and anger. And let me ask you this. What could possibly reconcile these two enemies? What could do it? Jews and much of the Arab world, whether it's Palestinians, whether it's the Hamas, or whoever these people are, let me tell you what's not going to reconcile them. A simple peace treaty? A ceasefire? You see, they've had these things through the years where there's a temporary cessation of hostilities or hostile actions, a temporary ceasefire. Look, that's not reconciliation. Reconciliation is a restoration of favor, a restoration of friendship. Reconciliation is far, far different than a ceasefire. Because they might not shoot at you, but the hatred still glares from their eyes. And all it's going to take is one little spark from the other side, and the hostilities will begin all over again. So a reconciliation is a restoration of fellowship, a restoration of favor, of friendship, a return to a right relationship, and the removal of all enmity. The complete removal of enmity. It means complete and absolute forgiveness. That's impossible in human terms. For parties like that to be reconciled, it would have to be God. Only God can bring about that kind of reconciliation. That's the message of Colossians chapter 1, verses 20, verse 21, verse 22, when he says, this was us. We were the hostile party towards God. We were the enmity. We were the ones with the enmity. But Christ, having made peace between us and God through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself by him, I say, whether they be things on earth, things in heaven, and you that were in the past alienated from God, enemies of God in your mind, because of the wicked way that you lived, yet now has he reconciled. How did he do it? In the body of his flesh through death, by dying on the cross for our sins, for the purpose of presenting you and me holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight. That's the message of Colossians 1. It's the message also of Ephesians chapter 2. I want you to keep your finger right here. Y'all still awake?
Amen.
All right. I want you to look with me to Ephesians chapter 2. I want to read a couple of verses. I'm coming back, but I want to read a couple of verses in Ephesians 2, if you'd turn over there with me. This same message, you read it here in Ephesians 2. We're going to begin in verse 11. Ephesians 2:11. Wherefore remember that you, being in times past Gentiles in the flesh, you were Gentile, of course, by birth. You weren't a Jew. You were Gentiles. He's writing to the church in Colossae, which are called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh made by hands, because the Jews were the circumcision, the Gentiles were the uncircumcision. That's the two great designations of human beings. They were Jews and they were Gentiles. That's the way it was. If you're not a Jew, you are a Gentile. Or, as some versions translate it, a heathen. You were either a Jew or a heathen. Verse 12, that at that time you were without Christ. We didn't know Christ. Being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, or the citizenship of Israel, we were strangers from the covenants of promise. We knew nothing about God's promises and covenants. And in that state, we had no hope, no hope for salvation, no hope for eternal life, and we were without God in the world. That was our plight. That was us. But now, verse 13, in Christ Jesus, you who were in the past or in those days, you were far off from God, far off from truth. You are made near by the blood of Christ, by the blood of Christ. He did it all by the blood of Christ. For, verse 14, he is our peace. Amen. He is our peace. Who has made both one and has broken down the middle wall of partition between us. That he has made both Jew and Gentile, both Jews and the heathen, one through Christ. Now this is a bit profound, and I do want you to just follow along. But through the blood of Christ, he has made both Jew and Gentile one. He has made us Christians and broken down that middle wall of partition between us. You know, probably a reference to the court of the Gentiles, because in the temple, you might have converted to Judaism, but if you were a Gentile, you were in the court of the Gentiles. You're not coming into the court of the of Israel. So, but in Christ, now let's read the next verse, verse 15, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of two, of Jew and Gentile, one new man, so making peace, and that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby. What I want you to see is that the cross reconciled Jew and Gentile, and it reconciled man to God through faith, all men to God. But here's what stood out in my mind more than ever before, just pondering these verses. The enmity between Jew and Gentile has always been there. The enmity has always been there between Jew and Gentile. And it always surfaces through the centuries. It has surfaced in countries, surfaced in this anti-Israel hatred. And that enmity will not cease except through Christianity, except through Christ. When men, whether Jew or Gentile, black or white, bond or free, become one in Christ. When we become brothers and sisters in Christ, then Jew, one who is born a Jew, can hug his Christian Gentile brother and call him brother. And where races of all colors hug each other and embrace each other as brother and sister in Christ. The cross erased the enmity between Jew and Gentile and between all of mankind. It erases that when we believe on Christ and repent of our sins and lay down our arms, you know, cease all hostility against God. That's the message, that he would reconcile both Jew and Gentile unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity. Christ himself killed the hostility that is so innate in human nature. It's an anti-Jewish hostility. But also, you see it in prejudice and racism everywhere, that same hostility, where you don't like people just, and you don't even know them, just because they're different ethnicity. Verse 17, and he came and preached peace to you which were afar off and to them that are near. For through him we both, that is Jew and Gentile, in Christ, now only in Christ, we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father through Christ. Christ gives all access, Jew or Gentile. Now, this reconciliation is actually what we're supposed to go and preach. And if you'll bear with me just another minute, I want you to look with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. I want to read a passage or two over here. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Because now the Bible tells us that we are messengers of reconciliation. That's what we do. 2 Corinthians 5, I want to read beginning in verse 17. 2 Corinthians 5, 17. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature, a new creation. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. And all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ. And notice this, and has given to us the ministry of reconciliation. What is that ministry? What is that message? Well, to wit, that God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, And he has committed unto us the word of reconciliation. That's the message we share. Christ has paid it all. Jesus paid the price for our sins. Your part, believe. Believe. And cease all hostilities against God. Now then, verse 20, we are ambassadors for Christ. As though God did not beseech you by us, we pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. Be reconciled. Be at peace. Be made right with God. How? Believe. Repent. For he has made him to be sin, the King James says, but we know it means the sin offering. He made him, Williams translates it, he's made him to be a sin offering for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. That's our message too, that we are messengers of reconciliation, just to tell what Christ has done. And what must men do? Well, believe on the one who reconciled us. No one else did it. No one else could do it. Only Christ. Only Christ. The one who in the fullness of God dwelt in him, died on a cross for our sins. Therefore, he alone would be sufficient to pay the penalty for every man's sin who ever lived, every man, every woman who ever lived, for all time, for all sins. No angel could do that. It would take the God-man to do that. That's what he did. So we looked at this word reconcile or reconciliation, reconciled. It's an important word, important to know what it means. But there's five words, actually, that are used in the New Testament to describe the depth, the fullness, the riches of our salvation in Christ. We looked at one or two of them in this study. Justification is one of those big words. Justification. In justification, the sinner stands before God guilty and condemned, but is declared to be righteous. He's declared righteous. Romans 8:33 says it's God who justifies. He takes the one guilty and condemned and justifies them. The second word, besides justification, is redemption. In redemption, the sinner stands before God as a slave, but is granted his freedom. We were slaves to sin. We've been delivered. We've been delivered from that kingdom of darkness, delivered, translated to the kingdom of his dear son. Romans 6:18 says, having been set free from sin, you became servants of righteousness. The third word is forgiveness. That's another very important word. You see, all of this is what Jesus did. Forgiveness. The sinner stands before God as a debtor. But in Christ, the debt is paid in full. Not only paid in full, but forgotten. Ephesians 1:7 says, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sin according to the riches of his grace. And then the fourth word was this word we looked at tonight, reconciliation. The sinner stands before God as an enemy, but becomes his friend. We were enemies of God, now we're friends of God. We were far from God, we've been brought near. We were out of God's favor has been restored. We were not in fellowship with God. Fellowship has been restored. We are friends of God. Then there's one more word, and it's an important word. We looked at we mentioned justification, redemption, forgiveness, reconciliation. The fifth word is adoption. In adoption, the sinner stands before God as a stranger, but is made a son. Galatians chapter 4, I'm going to read a couple of verses here. You don't have to turn here, but Galatians 4. And verse 4 says, "But when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Wherefore, you are no longer a servant, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Jesus Christ." Not all of Colossians is this theological. A lot of it is very practical, just practical, you know, everyday living. But these words like this are important. It's important for us to know, because this is all that Christ did for us. This is what he did. His initiative. He didn't have to do any of this. He didn't have to die for our sins. He didn't have to come and suffer in this broken, sick, hateful world. But he chose to. Not because we deserved it, but because he chose to. It's a mystery to me that God loves me and you. But the Bible says he does. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever crawls on his knees up a mountain, whosoever does a lifetime of good works and never sins, no, whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. We really can add nothing to what the Lord did for us, except to say, I believe. Thank you, Lord. I believe. I believe. And then cease all hostilities against God. Follow him. Quit running. Quit evading. Quit justifying the things we know are wrong. Quit excusing the things we know are wrong, and instead follow the Lord. Amen. Serve the Lord. Live for the Lord. Live blessed. Yeah. Live blessed by living obediently. Thank you. I'm going to quit there tonight, and we'll pick up there next time. Father, we pray. We pray your blessing upon one and all here tonight. I ask, Lord, that you help us to allow these profound words to marinate in our hearts and to become very, very real and precious to us. I pray, Lord, that each and every one of us grasps in greater depth, a greater depth of knowledge, just how profound, how extensive, how inexhaustible your love is for each and every one of us. And Lord, all we can say is thank you, and help us to live lives that honor you, Lord. I pray your blessing upon us one and all, your blessing upon our homes, our hearts. Let our lives shine in a dark world. Let our hearts be filled with the knowledge of your love. In Jesus' name I pray it. Amen. Amen.